Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's January 1st, 2017. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in the miracles of Christ.
If you'll open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to continue our study through the miracles of Christ. This morning we'll be looking at blind Bartimaeus from Mark chapter 10. We will answer three questions this morning. Firstly, what is the historical scene and setting? What is the historical scene and setting? Secondly, what are the supposed concerns with the different gospel narratives of blind Bartimaeus? What are the supposed concerns with the different gospel narratives of blind Bartimaeus? And thirdly, we'll answer the question, what happened? And in the end, we'll give some observations on the text this morning. I'm going to begin by reading this section, verses 46 through 52 of Mark chapter 10. 46 through 52. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Some years ago, I was at a sporting event and as I was watching the sporting event, I noticed that the referees more and more were beginning to hear boos from the crowd. And it started with one person booing, and as that person booed, more and more people booed, and they began to boo so loudly that after a while you couldn't hear anything else but the boos of the crowd. You couldn't hear anybody cheering for anybody in any play that was going on. All you heard was the boos of the crowd over and over and over again. But then, the referee made one particular call. And when that call was made, all of a sudden, the crowd stopped booing and began to cheer. And then they began to cheer more loudly and more loudly and more loudly for the one call. As I witnessed that, I thought to myself, you know, this is a reminder of what Bartimaeus went through. The crowd who at once told him to shut up and be quiet was then the crowd that told him to get up, for Jesus is calling you. All within a moment, one thing changed the reaction of the crowd. This morning we're going to see the ideal perspective of how the crowd often views incorrectly the matters at hand around them. Firstly, we have to see in the text the historical scene and setting. Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem to finish his work on this earth. Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem to finish his work on this earth. This was the route that Jesus was taking, was going to be through Jericho to Jerusalem. He had set out with a specific purpose in mind to go to Jerusalem. Back in verse 32 of Mark chapter 10, it says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." So you can imagine, this is an interesting journey. This is not like a journey most of us take. Most of us take journeys actually not knowing what will happen. We make plans, but we don't often know what will actually happen. Have you not set out to go somewhere with your family and you had all types of plans in mind? And as you were on the way to wherever it was you were going, there were all types of things that took place that you never could have imagined? Think about all of those times you've set out to go somewhere and all of the things that happened between point A and point B that you never could have imagined. And yet Jesus has set out on a journey knowing exactly what's going to happen, not only knowing it, but prophesying about it and speaking correctly about everything that will take place to him. And not only that, it's unpleasant. He's predicting his own death. He's predicting that he will be mocked and scourged and spit on. Now, let me ask you a question. If you set out on a journey, when you set out on that journey, if you know that that journey is going to bring harm to you and your family, would you go? Probably not. What would you do? You'd probably say, you know what, I think we'll skip that journey and we'll do something else. I don't remember ever setting out to go somewhere, having a flat tire on the way and going, you know what? I knew this was going to happen and I knew it. And I just was determined that I was going to go this way anyway because I wanted this flat tire. I wanted to be on the side of the road changing this flat tire. I wanted to be standing there while the trucks are passing by, blowing me over, changing this flat tire. This is what I wanted. This is what I prophesied. This is what was going to happen. And I'm going to do it anyway. No, it doesn't happen that way. But here the Lord Jesus is. He set out on a journey to Jerusalem, and he knows the purpose of the journey. He knows what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem, and he knows what's going to happen is going to be unpleasant, unkind, and it's not going to be a great moment in the perspective of mankind. They're looking to do away with him, and yet he's going to go anyway. It's an interesting journey. It's not a journey that most of us set out to take. And quite frankly, it's a journey never taken by any other man but the Lord Jesus. Well, Jesus not only journeyed to Jerusalem to finish his work on this earth, but he journeyed to Jerusalem with a stop in Jericho. Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem with a stop in Jericho. And that's where we come to now. It says, "Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd." So we have a scene that Jesus is coming to Jericho. And as he's come in, he's come with this large crowd. He's got his disciples in this large crowd. Now, this is a place where we have to ask a second question that we haven't asked often in this study. Maybe one or two other times. But the second question is, what are the supposed concerns with different gospel narratives of blind Bartimaeus? There's two concerns. Because Matthew and Luke record this miracle as well. Matthew gives one piece of information that Mark and Luke do not. Luke gives one piece of information that Matthew and Mark do not. Firstly, how many were healed? One or two? One or two? Now, for many liberal scholars, this has been a problem because what they've tried to do is they've tried to take what they perceived to be a discrepancy and say, well, look, you can't trust the gospel narrative. Matthew said there were two blind people, and Mark and Luke only say there were one. But I go back to an illustration that I used earlier to help you understand the situation with the Gadarene demoniac. It's a difference in historical telling and information, but it's not a difference in truth. Robinson, in his Harmony of the Gospel, says, a familiar example will illustrate the principle. In the year 1824, Lafayette visited the United States and was everywhere welcomed with honors and pageants. Historians will describe these as a noble incident in his life. Other writers will relate the same visit as made and the same honors as enjoyed by two persons, Lafayette and his son. Will there be any contradiction between these two classes of writers? Will not both record the truth? Now think about it. If you tell someone a story and you only include one person, yet two are there, it doesn't make it less true that two were actually there. It probably just tells you that the one person that you talked about was the most important in your mind to speak of at the time. One writer wrote of Lafayette visiting the United States. Other writers wrote of Lafayette and his son visiting the United States. Did the one who only spoke of Lafayette visiting and did not include the son, did he not tell the truth? No, he told the truth. He gave the perspective. Lafayette was of the most importance. What did his son do? Nothing. So he didn't mention him. The others mentioned the son. It's a piece of information that's helpful, but it wasn't of great consequence. Here we have, in this instance, Matthew gives us two who are healed, where Mark and Luke only give us the one, and they name the one. Why? Because he ends up being of the greater importance. And we'll deal with that a little bit at the end. There's no problem here. There's no reason to doubt the Gospels telling, to doubt Matthew, Mark, and Luke as to whether or not they're rightly giving us a historical perspective. No reason to doubt. Secondly, though, when did the healing take place? Arriving or leaving? So we answer the question, one or two healed? When were they healed? Arriving or leaving? Luke is the only one to record in some way that Jesus was arriving at Jericho when the healing took place. Now, I want us to be very careful when we deal with this, because there are a lot of people who try to give conjecture as to what may have happened. And those who have written on this, some of them are very godly, wise people. But at the end of the day, I think there's a lot of conjecture that's written as to why the discrepancy between Luke saying it was arriving and Matthew and Mark saying that it was when Jesus was leaving Jericho. In all honesty, I want us to note first and foremost that when you look at this, there's no way to absolutely know for sure. Now, a lot of pastors won't tell you, I don't know, but I'm saying to you, I don't know. I'm not for sure. But let me ask you this question. One of the ways that this has been answered is to say that these are three different miracle accounts, three totally different instances. But I would agree with Trench on this. That's quite a problem in and of itself. Why? Because there's too many similarities in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to say that they're three different instances. If you go and you look at these texts, what you'll see is all these similarities of the context surrounding it, the context of the actual happening itself. There are just way too many similarities. It's also another place where the historians reveal their independence in their narratives. You know, there's many liberal scholars that complain that the narratives often copy or too closely follow another writer. That's one of their complaints. Now think about that for a minute. In one sense, they're complaining that there's a difference between Luke and Mark and Matthew. In another sense, though, they're going to complain when there are too many congruencies. So which one's the problem? Pick your problem and stick with it. Don't complain about one on one end and one on the other. Brings me to a conclusion that there are many people that no matter what answer you give them, it will not suffice. Even if you arrive at the greatest answer ever heard of about this issue, for the person who does not want to believe, they will find another problem. I think to be able to give some conclusion to the issue, I don't know exactly why Luke states it the way he does. But I think Broadus helps us to understand the issue. He says, the present example and a few others would probably be plain enough if we knew some slight circumstances not mentioned. Now, I want you to think about something for a minute. Don't we read other history books, other historical accounts, and we find out later that there's pieces of information that weren't given by a particular historian? He goes on. He says, these circumstances, slight circumstances not mentioned, they may be fully cleared up hereafter if we had other discoveries. And we had other information. He says, we must not nervously insist on the adequacy of our explanations in every case, nor arrogantly assume that the difficulty cannot be removed. You know the problem a lot of times in situations like this? With people who don't want these things to be removed, is they are making the assumption that because they cannot figure out how it could be removed, that it cannot be removed. Boy, that is a sad fact that we have to deal with in our own human natures, isn't it? To think that we are the end of all thinking. Just because we don't know exactly why Luke put it that way doesn't mean, number one, there's not further information that we just don't have that could clear it up easily. But it wasn't written. It wasn't given in that account. Secondly, we need to be careful not to think that our own thinking is the end of all thinking. And thirdly, we need to ask this question. Is there anything that Luke writes when he gives us that information that Jesus was arriving that actually changes the account in and of itself? All of the other material is very congruent. It is very probable that Jesus did heal two men, but Mark and Luke just wanted to tell us about Bartimaeus because he ends up being the most important figure. The other person was healed. It just wasn't of the greatest importance to Mark and Luke. It doesn't make them a liar. It just makes them historians that didn't give particular pieces of information that they didn't think were pertinent. And apparently the Spirit of God didn't think it was pertinent, or He would have caused them to write it in there. But Luke, in and of itself, doesn't need to be that big of a problem, because at the end of the day, we have to admit that we don't know every piece of information. And we were given exactly what we needed to know in these accounts. That's good and right and pertinent to our believing. The discrepancies are so small that most may be investigated and solved rather easily, and the few remaining may need further information we just do not possess. Yet this is often the case with history of all types. Rob and I have been reading history books for years. Many of you have been reading history books for years. And you've been reading history books on particular topics. And with every author that you read, you often get a new piece of information you didn't have before, or a new perspective you didn't see before. And many times, you get new assumptions that you didn't have before. But what's interesting is the world never gets that worked up about that. They're willing to allow that to pass. They accept the conclusions of many historians, although every historian that's ever written never has every single piece of information, but they still accept those conclusions. So why would it be no different with the Scripture? You don't want to know why? Because men hate for God to be right. Left to ourselves, we hate for God to be right. We want to be right. We want to be the end of all thinking. Well, thirdly, this morning, we'll answer the question, what happened? What happened? Well, first, blind begging Bartimaeus called out to Jesus. He called out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It's an interesting phrase that he uses, "Son of David." We know that Jesus had been questioned and been called Jesus the Nazarene, as he is here in verse 47. He had enough information, did Bartimaeus, to know it was Jesus the Nazarene, and it caused him to say something else. "Son of David, have mercy on me." It's an interesting phrase. Second, the crowd cried out against blind begging Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus called out to Jesus. The crowd cried out against Bartimaeus. They told him to shut up, almost literally. Now, I'm not saying that's a good phrase for them to use, but basically that's exactly what they said. They told him, shut up. Stop speaking. Don't cry out anymore. Thirdly, blind begging Bartimaeus called out all the more to Jesus. Spurgeon had this to say. He says, "There is a sharp cut individuality and crispness of style about him," speaking of Bartimaeus, "a fine man possessing a firm, decided, noble manhood. Most men are made of soft material, which will run to every mold. But this man had stern stuff within him." Now, I want you to think about the picture and what Spurgeon's describing. You got a large crowd of people around you. You begin to cry out to somebody, and the crowd says to you, "Shut up! Be quiet! Don't say anymore! Stop! Don't do that! No, 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 no!" Normally, what do we do? How do we respond? "Okay, sorry. Back off. I was just calling his name. What's the big deal?" That's not what Bartimaeus does. He cries out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Spurgeon says this is a man which is not made of soft material, which would run to every mold. You get what his idea is here. You know, when you have a mold and you have something you want to make, you put plaster in there. And what happens with that plaster? It's gooey liquid and it just runs into the mold and it forms to whatever the mold is. But apparently that's not what Bartimaeus was here. This man had stern stuff within him. He did not bow to the crowd. He cried out all the more. Therefore, Jesus called out for blind begging Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus had called out to Jesus. The crowd cried out against him. Bartimaeus called out all the more. And now Jesus called out for blind begging Bartimaeus. He said, "Get up. Come here." And Jesus questioned blind begging Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, imagine what's taken place. There's been a total switch. A man who was just told to shut up is now told to get up. And the first people that tell him to get up were the ones that told him to shut up, and they say, "Take courage." What made them change? Well, we'll we'll talk about that in a moment. But in reality, we know crowds are very fickle. Crowds are very fickle. So once they told him to get up, Jesus questioned him and asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And blind begging Bartimaeus responded to Jesus, "Give me my sight again." Now this was, in one sense, no strange request, but in another sense, when you think about it, it was a strange request. This was Jesus' first time in Jericho. He had not been in this city before. It was obvious that Bartimaeus had heard of all of the works of Jesus in different areas and regions. And all he had heard in this place was, it's Jesus the Nazarene, and he called him Son of David. I don't know about you, but when I think about that for a moment, that's some stern stuff when we talk about true faith. He didn't have a whole lot of information to go on. Simply, all he knew was it's Jesus the Nazarene. If I just said to you, Bob the Jacksonian walked in, what would you say? Okay, good. All he heard was Jesus the Nazarene. Bill the Griffinite. He heard Jesus the Nazarene. It had to spark something in him. It sparked him to cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the first request he made was, "Give me my sight again." Why? Because I've heard of who you are and what you do, and I know that you are the only one who can give my sight back. And Jesus replied to blind begging Bartimaeus, "Go, your faith has made you well." When he said, "Your faith has made you well," notice how Mark ends the account. He says, immediately he regained his sight. So the one request he made, verbally, he regained his sight. But secondly, it says, and began following him on the road. It tells us that when he cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," he understood more was at hand than just his physical sight. Just his physical sight. This morning, I want to leave us with several observations of the text. Number one, often the crowd is swayed by the activity and the news of the moment. Often the crowd is swayed by the activity and the news of the moment. They make noise and then rebuke those who make noise. You know, have you ever noticed the crowd's often the loudest and they're the ones rebuking others for making noise? It happens in the political realm all the time. When you think about all the news that happens and what takes place in the political realm all the time, we hear all this news around us and people are shouting, if this person's president, ah, 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 ah. If that person's president, ah, 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 ah. You hush, we want to make noise. No, we want to make noise. The crowd's always about making noise and telling somebody else to shut up. Why is the crowd like this? Because every man sees himself as the epitome of balance. To him, all others are too enthralled by the world or too enthused by religion. Think about it for a moment. We really don't need to be more self-aware. That's our problem. We're so self-aware that we think we are the end to everything. And so therefore, we want to tell everybody else what their problem is. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, we will never be wanting people who will tell us that it is too soon or too late, that we are going too fast or too far. It's just a picture of the crowd, isn't it? I mean, think. Bartimaeus on one hand is being told to shut up, and then after Jesus called him to in the crowd, take courage, go, go. Well, make up your mind. Which one is it? Secondly, one theologian wrote, faith imagines a warrant, whereas unbelief has no imagination at all. Faith imagines a warrant, whereas unbelief has no imagination at all. This goes back to what we were speaking of earlier. He had little information to go on, but that was enough that he knew to call out to Christ. One pastor said, there is something about blindness which may make men thoughtful. They think because they cannot see. Now, I've known a person with blindness before that wasn't very thoughtful, but I've met others. It tends to be that they're very thoughtful people. And I think, as this pastor noted, they think because they cannot see. They think because they cannot see. That would make sense, wouldn't it? If you have a blindness, you would want to think a little more about that which is going on around you because you cannot actually see it with your own eyes. So apparently this blind man had enough information to cause him, that which he thought about caused him to act appropriately. He called out to Christ, the only help he could receive. Thirdly, faith is founded upon hearsay. Faith is founded upon hearsay. If you think about blind Bartimaeus and his situation, he had never met Jesus before. Even if Jesus had come to Jericho, he couldn't have seen Jesus' works because he was blind. Yet the only thing he did have was truly hearsay. And his faith was founded upon it. Is that much different than you and I? What do we have? We have the Word of God. We can read it. We can hear it preached. We can hear it read to us. But even these accounts, in some sense, are hearsay. It's the account of Matthew, the account of Mark, the account of Luke. And yet, we believe. Faith is often founded upon hearsay. Fourthly, one pastor wrote, faith will not pause at half measures. Spurgeon said, faith does not care one whit for crowd cordials. The ointment of comfort apart from Christ has been tried long enough and has healed none. Faith, true faith, takes us all the way to Christ. It doesn't stop at half measures. That's what true, genuine faith is. If you have faith in something else or anything else but Christ, that's not true faith. It's a half measure. You will have nothing with which you can stand before God one day and hear Him say, well done, my good and faithful servant, if your faith has been based upon anything but Christ alone. True faith doesn't care one whit for crowd cordials. True Christians, they don't care what the world says. They don't care what the crowd is saying around them. True Christians care what God says in His Word. Fifthly, faith's approach contains common features. Bartimaeus came by being called. Being blind and in a hurry, he ran toward the sound. A problem had Jesus not stopped. He was called out. Blind Bartimaeus ran to him. How was he going to run to him? He threw off his cloak and ran to him. How is he going to get up and run to Jesus? He can't see, but he heard him. He was being called, and he heard that voice. Secondly, he came obstacles notwithstanding. Think of all the obstacles that were in Bartimaeus' way. He was blind. He didn't know how far away Jesus was from him. Even the disciples were somewhat of a distraction, and certainly the crowd was. And with all those obstacles, there's always delay. Have you ever noticed how obstacles get in our way all the time, and what do they cause us to do? To be delayed. We try everything we can to get obstacles out of our way, so why? We can be there on time. We can do this on time. But thankfully, faith is a gift from God, and it doesn't depend on our ability to do away with the obstacles. Faith being a gift from God means that the obstacles will be used of God to get His man, so to speak. There is not one who God would call to faith. There is not one who God would give to faith that He will lose. It is that gift which He gives, and no obstacle will be in the way. And yet, faith always seems to have obstacles. The child who grows up in a home where the parents are not Christians. Many would say, well, how could they become a Christian? Their parents weren't Christians. It is an obstacle, and those obstacles are always there. But faith is a gift from God. And often those obstacles are used by God to give that gift of faith to the person whom He has regenerated. No matter what the obstacle may be, don't think you can delay the grace of God. If God has designed and desired to work, He does whatever His will pleases. And no one will thwart His will. Notice also that He came at once, and He came without His coat, and He came knowing why. He came knowing why. There was no delay because it was the gift of faith. He threw off every possession he had. That was probably the best possession he had. He was a blind beggar, right? And to sit outside and to be a blind beggar, you need a coat or a cloak, something that can go over you. And he threw off every possession, probably his greatest possession, to come without delay. And when he came, he knew why he came. True faith is that way. If you talk to a true believer, they will know why they came. They may not know when God saved them. They may not give a specific date. They may not have all this other information, but they'll know why they came. They'll know why. Well, sixth, faith alone is nothing but is congratulated as if it were everything. We've said this before. Faith alone is nothing but is congratulated as if it were everything. Jesus said, go, your faith has made you well. In one sense, we know that faith is a gift, and that you in your own faith, you don't have the ability to conjure up your own faith and to be strong enough and to say, this is my faith, I'm doing it, I'm going to do it my way, God, I'm coming to you. And yet, in another sense, God gives the gift of faith, and it's your faith because He gave it to you, so therefore it is your faith. So it is, in one sense, nothing, but in another sense, it's congratulated as everything. Without faith, no one will believe. without regeneration, no one will have the faith to believe. Lastly, this morning, one pastor wrote, faith, sola fide, or faith alone, is exclusive, but not exhaustive. Faith, or faith alone, is exclusive, but not exhaustive. I think it's important to note why Mark and Luke name Bartimaeus. Mark's gospel was probably written about a decade later than this incident. And Mark records the man's name. It gives a suggestion that Bartimaeus was known to the church. And the text, I think, gives the same suggestion as it says, and he began following him on the road. Matthew states, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Luke records, immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. True faith is followed by perseverance in the faith. True faith is followed by perseverance in the faith. And this is what we see from Bartimaeus. It's not just that he regained his sight. It's that he was made new. And we know he was made new because he began to persevere in the faith and he followed Jesus. And it was obvious to everyone around because they were glorifying God. The crowd that had at once jeered him and told him to shut up, then couldn't decide what to do and told him to get up, now are the ones glorifying God because of what God had done. The proverbial they, once again, whoever they are, they're a part of the crowd. And we probably will do real well not to listen to the crowd. We need to listen to the word that God has given. That is what causes us to persevere in the faith. And nothing else. Don't you see that the crowd apparently is seemingly schizophrenic? They can't make up their mind what they want or what anybody should do. The only people that have any idea of what they should do, of course, first of all, is the Lord Jesus himself. And secondly, Bartimaeus has some indication that he knows what he wants, his sight. And God granted him the faith to believe. And upon believing, he did what? He followed him. He followed him. True faith doesn't say, thank you, now I'm going to go my own way. True faith says, thank you, now I'll follow you. I'll follow you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful once again to give us a time to hear your word preached. We ask that it be used unto your glory, that you would do that work which you alone can do, to save sinners and to comfort saints. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.